I'm sure you'd probably guess that we'd be continuing in our conversation in James this morning. So far, we've talked about relying on God and the wisdom he supplies in the midst of the trials that we face. And we also have talked about the source of our temptations, the fact that we can't blame the temptations and struggles we face on God. And then in verses 26 and 27 of James chapter 1, James gave some suggestions on how it might look to put God's word into practice. We talked about how we're to receive God's word in an active manner, allowing it to shape and affect the way that we live our lives. We are supposed to receive the word and then also do the word. In verses 26 and 27 of the first chapter of James said, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." All the way through his first chapter, James was intensely practical in what he's talking about. How does what we believe about God affect the way that we act? How should what we believe affect our actions? James' suggestions in verse 26 and 27 were control your tongue, care for the helpless, and avoid worldliness. And I talked a little bit last week about how James dealt with each one of those in their own separate sections, and this is the first one of those sections. That beginning of verse 27 is one of the most quoted parts of James and perhaps of the whole Bible. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. The passage that we're going to look at today, James 2, 1 to 13, takes up that theme of concern for the least of these in our society, the concern for the helpless in our society. So let's quickly come to God in prayer and ask that he would both convict us in areas where we've been guilty of showing partiality and discriminating against those around us, as well as that he would encourage us to love those that otherwise we might fail to love. Let's pray. God, we love you because you first loved us. Lord, we know that without your love and your action on our behalf, that we would have no opportunity to know you. You loved us at our most unlovable. While we were still sinners, you sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And Lord, as we talk today about this sin of partiality and discrimination, Lord, I pray that you would remind us that no matter how high we've risen in the eyes of the world, that we still are broken humans saved by a holy God, not of our own works that anyone should boast, but by the work of your Holy Spirit, the work of Christ on the cross. Lord, if we have been guilty of showing such favoritism or partiality against anyone in our congregation or even in our workplaces, in our homes, whatever it might be, Lord, we pray that you would convict us, that this would not continue, that this sin, which is such an affront to the gospel, would become obvious to us, that we would not dismiss it. And Lord, that you would encourage us in the work that we are doing to care for those that our world does not care for. Care for those that otherwise might be cast aside by our society. Lord, we ask that your word would be at work in the hearts of the people here, that your spirit would apply it to the lives of each one here, and that we would not leave here unchanged, but that we would leave here shaped by your gospel and the work of your spirit. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, our passage this morning comes from James chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Let's read that together. "My brothers, Show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So, thus far, James has made my life fairly easy in the way that he structures his letter. The phrase, my brothers, or my beloved brothers, is James' signpost as you read through the book. If you're studying this book yourself, watch for that phrase, my brothers, or my beloved brothers. That's his signpost for where he is starting a new thought. And then when he starts a new section, he usually gets straight to the main point, after which he spends some time unpacking or proving that main point. So if you are taking time to study James yourself, look for that my brothers or my beloved brothers and look very shortly thereafter to hear what James is going to be talking about in the next chunk of scripture. And this pattern proves true here as well. Verse 1 is the one that James would print in bold as he moved through the passage. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Given the amount of space, the amount of paper that he dedicates to combating this issue of discrimination, it is more than likely that this is an issue that he had heard was present within the churches to whom he was writing. He does everything possible within this letter to make it clear that discrimination based on any form of outward characteristics is completely and totally incompatible with the Word of God and with those who worship Christ. So James describes a hypothetical situation in verse 2 and 3, but one that probably is fairly similar to the reports that he'd heard, where someone who's obviously wealthy comes and visits one of these churches. And at the same time, someone who is obviously poor also comes. And the wealthy man is given outright preferential treatment. Oh, you come sit in the best seat, front of the house. You can sit wherever you want. We'll move people if we have to. And the poor man is told, find a spot. Actually, here on the floor somewhere would be great. Don't take a seat from... You don't want to get that seat dirty. It's fine. This poor man is described in terms that would lead us to assume that he is either homeless or close to it. These shabby clothes that this passage talks about likely were smelly and stinky and dirty. It's described with the same words as soiled clothes that need to be stripped off. So this guy shows up in the nastiest, dirtiest, smelliest clothes that you can think of. And they're like, okay, you sit on the floor over there. This particular example that James gives of discrimination based on material wealth is only a tiny piece of the pie of what he's getting at in this passage. This condemnation of partiality was designed to encompass any and all discrimination based on external factors, period. Whether it's the car that the person drives, the what they wear, what they look like, what skin color they have, how they take care of themselves. None of these are exempt based on the language of the passage. An interesting throwback to chapter 1 can be seen in verse 4, where James references his example and says, "Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The verb James uses for making distinctions among themselves is the same word as in chapter 1, verse 6. "But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Down to verse 8, "He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." It's used to describe this man who doubts or wavers in his belief, someone that James quite thoroughly condemned in that passage. As James says, that a man who doubts God's provision is double-minded, so this improper division being made between the rich and the poor reflects improper divisions harbored in the minds of the believers in the churches that he's writing to. A Christian who single-mindedly trusts God, who follows his law as we are commanded to, cannot hold to such a divergent attitude from God's truth as this favoritism or partiality. So in verse 1, James gives the command, show no partiality. He then proposes an example of the kind of partiality he's talking about in verses 2 and 3. And then finally, verse 4, he gives the source of the condemnation for such people who would show such blatant partiality. They are divided in their minds, judging unjustly and discriminating against one of the people. So verse 5 to 13 are again signposted with this "my dear brothers" phrase that I talked about. Here James shifts from his condemnation and illustration of discrimination, and he moves into giving reasons why such discrimination against some and favoritism towards others is evil. He goes in depth explaining this. He's not content to just leave it at, here's an example, don't do it. He needs his believers to understand, okay, why is this a problem? We need to get to the root of this so people wouldn't just think, okay, well, we can't favor the rich and beat down the poor, but the racism that we're showing or the sexism, whatever it might be, that's okay. He wants to explain it so he gets to the root of it. An added bonus for the preacher today is that the reasons he gives are conveniently divided up into three sections. So James was obviously a Baptist, 3 points. So that works well for me. In these three sections, the first two are particularly focused on the specific issue facing the church that James was writing to. In these churches, the rich were receiving this preferential treatment, but the poor were being cast aside and mistreated. These two sections don't only apply to the rich and poor, but they do speak of them more specifically. I want to clarify, though, that these verses may give this feeling, may seem to criticize and malign the wealthy. James is not proposing some kind of reverse discrimination against the wealthy, but he's more talking about a leveling of the playing field. Raising the poor up, treating them with the honor and respect that they deserve, and kind of taking the wealthy down a peg and not giving them all this extra attention just because they have a gold ring on their finger or fancy clothes. Let's read verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" The first reason, the first proof that James gives to condemn partiality and favoritism, specifically within the church, is that it contradicts God's own evaluation of these people. God has elected his people by his perfect will and word. And as such, those whom he has chosen are assigned by God a value far surpassing anything and everything that this world has to offer. If God has chosen a person unto salvation, they have received wealth beyond anything this world has to offer. And as such, we are in no place to judge them as being poor. Paul attested to this in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. God has chosen the poor of this world, both physically poor and each one of us, the spiritually poor, to become rich, heirs to his kingdom. The fact that God has individually chosen many of those who are physically poor to inherit the kingdom is evidence of his regard for them and shows how wrong it is for us as Christians to discriminate against such people. So like I said, James is not sending this message to vilify those who are wealthy, but he's saying that the poor in particular benefit from this reversal of fortunes found in the gospel. They went from being the absolute lowest of the low, the least of the least, the scum of the earth, to being on equal standing of unimaginable spiritual wealth. They went from being nothing to being heirs to the kingdom of God by the decision of God. They, in particular, benefit from this reversal of fortunes. One who is wealthy knows the benefits of being wealthy. They have known, a lot of times they've known kind of the good life here on earth. But these poor people have known nothing of the joys of this earth. They have known only the sadness of having nothing. And yet now they have more than any of us could ever imagine. If you've spent any time reading and studying Scripture, you will have run into the motif that God loves to use and elevate those who are seemingly without hope, without value, and without prospects. And I think part of this is because such people are more inclined to recognize their own inadequacies, recognize that there's nothing they could have done to deserve such elevation. God has decided to shower his grace on these who are helpless, and we as a church are called to do the same. The second thought James gives as to the evil of favoritism is a little bit more specific to the context of at least one of these churches that he's writing to. In verses 6 and 7, James says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" When I read these verses, I hear James talking in this incredulous tone. You've dishonored the poor when it's the wealthy that are taking advantage of you. They're the ones using their positions and their wealth and their power to bully you. And not only that, they're blaspheming the name of Christ by which you have been called and blaspheming the church. He's trying to get here. No man, no matter how wealthy, no matter how much power he has, is deserving of this pathetic level of devotion that the church is showing to the rich and the situations they're in. It's like the high school nerd doing everything he can to earn the attention of the bully that steals his lunch money. It's a sad thing to watch because he doesn't deserve that attention, and yet this kid is just trying again and again and again to get this respect from a person who doesn't even deserve such attention. The church is the earthly body of the Most High God. Regardless of a believer's status in the world, he or she must remember that their value is not found in the recognition of any man, whether high or low, but in the honorable name by which they have been called. I don't care who it is in your life, but we all seek for the attention of someone. We all want our boss to recognize the good work that we're doing, or our pastor to recognize that we're doing something right in our spiritual walk, or our mom to realize, or our dad to realize, whatever it might be. We all want someone's recognition. But part of this reversal of the worldly thought process is that we find our value in Christ, and the recognition that we can find from people in this world is insignificant in the face of the recognition of God. We have been called by the honorable name of Christ Jesus our Lord, who died on the cross that we might have right relationship with God. Everything else pales in comparison to that. So for kind of the specific nature of the first two sections, the third broadens the scope dramatically. James doesn't even reference rich or poor anymore in verses 8 to 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This third argument against any form of favoritism, partiality, discrimination, whatever you want to call it, rests upon the second greatest commandment in Scripture. Here James really hits his and his reader's wheelhouse. He is a Jewish Christian writing to Jewish Christians. It would be hard for James to find a better command to land on than one written in the Torah, reiterated and reinforced by Christ. Spoken by the Father in Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord." Spoken by the Son in Matthew 22, 37 to 40, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, is profoundly broken when a believer shows any manner of favoritism, partiality, or discrimination. To treat a fellow person created in the image of the Almighty as more or less valuable based on their outward characteristics is undoubtedly failing to love your neighbor. And this is only magnified when it is done within the body of Christ. Our world shows all manner of favoritism and love for some and discrimination against others. And that sometimes weevils its way into the way we treat others outside of the church. Sometimes we tend to get infected with this same idea. But it is so magnified when it comes into the church and we start seeing that same discrimination, which is just as evil in the world but is less visible because the world is full of evil. But within the church, within the people of God, it's painful to see something like that rearing its head. And brothers and sisters, this issue of partiality has not faded at all since James' day. The cult of celebrity, both within and outside of the body, that's persisted. The deference to the wealthy and the powerful, that's still happening today. People in churches still look down their noses at the down and out. If someone really shabby looking or really not churchy looking comes in, there are still those that will look down their nose at such a person. And racism is still alive and well among the ranks of those who would call themselves Christians. All you need to do is look at some of the stories coming mostly out of the States, where most of the so-called white supremacists of the States would identify this book as supporting what they believe, which could not be further from the truth. Church, we are called in obedience to Christ to develop among the ranks of the global church, among the brothers and sisters that would follow Christ, we are called to develop a genuine counterculture in which the values of the kingdom of God, not the values of this world, are lived out and celebrated. Well, now we have to deal with verses 10 to 13. These verses provide an intentional stumbling block to those who would say, but I don't do X, so that's not so bad. I'm doing all right since I'm not doing specific sin. I'm not murdering anyone, so I'm doing better than that guy. Here, James treats God's law as one whole unified thing, which if part is broken, then the whole of it is broken. Professor Douglas Moo says, if we view the law as a series of individual commandments, we could assume that disobedience of a particular commandment incurred guilt for that commandment only. But in fact, the individual commandments are part and parcel of one indivisible whole because they reflect the will of the one lawgiver. To violate a commandment is to disobey God himself and render a person guilty before him. Here, James is driving home that we cannot dismiss any sin, partiality among them, as a secondary offense. It's not something that can be safely overlooked like a private parking lot parking ticket compared to a federal offense. We can't go, okay, I don't have to pay this ticket, it's just a bylaw, I'm not going to worry about it, but this charge I really have to deal with because it's more serious. God's law is an extension of his character, and as such is indivisible, and as such must be obeyed to the letter, otherwise we incur the guilt of all of it and the punishment therein. But rather than living in fear of this law that, oh no, I broke one of the commands, so I broke them all, so I'm hooped. Rather than living in fear of the law and the penalties therein, we as believers in Christ now find that this law is no longer one of condemnation and of death, but it has now become a law of liberty. We're not to obey this law out of obligation or duty or fear. If God's law is merely a burden to you that you have to follow these rules, otherwise the divine hammer will drop, or God has just given us these laws because he doesn't want us to enjoy life, if that's your attitude, then you need to check your heart because that's not the truth. If our full devotion is to the Lord, if our hearts are committed to following him and he has lordship over our lives, then it shouldn't be a tedious burden for us to follow him. God has liberated us from sin, death, and the grave. And because of our liberation and the power of the indwelling Spirit, we are able to joyfully respond in obedience to his law. Brothers and sisters, as we read in verse 25 of chapter 1, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And now in verse 12, speak and so act as those are to be judged under the law of liberty. Our faith must result in action. The recurring theme of this book over and over and over and over again. And to start working on this first action that James is dealing with here of removing and weeding out partiality from our midst, it honestly requires so little from us. To get started on this is an easy first step in following God's law. It requires us to honestly welcome whoever it might be that comes through those doors. Whether it's the entirety of the Edmonton Oilers that walk through those doors, we welcome them. Whether it's each one of the kind of scary-looking, homeless-looking people that we've seen as we've driven through Edmonton. If all of them walk through those doors, we welcome them. And our welcome and our joy that they are here should not be any less, whether it's the Oilers or a team of homeless people. If it's that person that we've heard the scuttlebutt around town that we know is living a life that is completely counter to the gospel, our joy should be just as much as to see Pastor Jim walk through the door. There should be no difference in the welcome they receive. But this only requires us to honestly care for the people who are downtrodden in our society and to temper our tendency to make a big deal about certain people just because they have money or play for a sports team or do whatever. Like I said, it doesn't take a whole lot of work to start this journey of working towards this ministry of mercy, as James calls it. But I will warn you that it is a slippery slope. If you start working towards that ministry, before you know it, you may find yourselves sitting and eating with tax collectors and prostitutes, being judged by the religious elite. But I know that if we find ourselves in such a position, that we find ourselves in good company as well. But if we refuse to care for those whom many would find unlovable, James offers one last warning in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The mercy that we show counts as evidence of the presence of Christ within us. A lack of such mercy testifies the opposite to our damnation. And in light of the evidence of Christ in our lives, we are either saved or not. That doesn't mean we have to be perfect. That doesn't mean we have to follow each commandment to the letter from the very get-go. But if we are not progressing in Christ-likeness, we are not saved. The Word of God within our hearts, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, requires that saving faith be accompanied by action. Because faith without action is no true faith at all. It's simply what we say we believe. And my prayer is that as we go from here this morning, that we would examine our hearts and find the areas where God is drawing us towards Christ-likeness. And that we would join in the work that God is doing and not struggle and kick against where God has started a work in our lives, but that we would do everything possible to pave that road as best we can. And that if you haven't seen that work in your life, that God would be working in your heart and that you would ask Him to start working in your life. Ask Him that even if you don't know Him or don't believe in Him, that He would come and begin that work in your life, that He would take that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, that you would yearn after the things of Him. There aren't any fancy words that you have to say to be saved. You have to trust and believe and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, and then live like it. Start somewhere. Let's pray. God, I thank You that although this message ends on a weighty and convicting note, Lord, that I can be confident that You are at work in the lives of the people here, that I see such love for each other, that I've seen such love for the people who walk through those doors, regardless of their state in society. Lord, these people in front of me have shown the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And Lord, that they would heartily join in with the work that You're doing in their lives. And that they would find such joy in participating in the work that You are doing. God, You have paradoxically called us to do what only You can do. So Lord, let us do what You are doing. For there we find our greatest joy, when we are right where Your will would have us and working towards that which You are doing. God, as we go, I pray that You would provide us opportunities to show the world around us that the church is not a place of judgment and condemnation and favoritism and partiality, that, Lord, that You would work to squash this misconception that the church is simply this group of do-gooders that all have their lives figured out, Lord, but that we would all recognize that we have our lives no more figured out than anyone else, and that the world would realize that you are the only solution, that we can't figure anything else or anything in our lives out without the work of your Holy Spirit guiding us and the direction of your word. Lord, that we would be examples of what it means to live a faithful Christian life, that we would not hesitate to share that gospel with the people that we meet, that you might be glorified in our church, that you might be glorified in our lives. And God, we just are so grateful that you have chosen us to be your people and that you have chosen to be our God. Pray you would go with us today. And we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are good, the one true God whom we worship and serve with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Lord, that as we go, we would serve you and we would love our neighbors as ourselves. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.